Good skill to have right about now, though. Okay, we are ready. Well, welcome to Crescent City Bible Church. Yeah. So, Pastor isn't. He figured that one out. He is not feeling well. A little bit under the weather, so please keep him in prayer. Also keep his family in prayer. Samuel's got it as well. And let me shut that off. And please pray that Krista and Isaiah and Elijah don't come down with it. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. Whether there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But of all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, all in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That is Paul in his the third chapter of his letter to the Colossians, so eloquently laying out what we have because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. We have a life that is far different than the life that we had prior to our moment of justification when we came to believe in Jesus Christ. We are a new man. Oh, that includes woman. We've been called to something greater than the world. We've been called to a life walking in the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. We've been called to a higher purpose and ambition. Paul says we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. We no longer live for ourselves, we live for him. And what a great reward awaits those who fulfill that life, as Paul said, run the race. And what is in store for us in our inheritance, our future inheritance. We come here together as fellow family members of the body of Christ here at Preston City Bible Church, to do the most important thing that we could possibly do with our time, which is to observe what God has said in his word. He has spoken to us through his word. Revelation has been closed. John said in Revelation, may no one add to this book. We have everything that God has wanted to communicate to us. He has communicated to us in this book. And we could spend a lifetime doing nothing but observing what he has said, and we still would not scratch the surface. So let's get busy. There's only one way to come to the word of God, which is through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And when we engage in personal sin, which we all do, John said, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's our custom here at Preston City Bible Church to take a few moments of silent prayer prior to the study of the Word, to re-engage fellowship, going to the Lord, going to the throne, confessing any known sins, and preparing our hearts and minds for the intake of the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a tremendous blessing it is to be here in freedom, where we can study your word, observe what you have said, and then have it written on our hearts that we may be able to teach and encourage and exhort one another. Father, help us to be a strong body of believers here at Preston City Bible Church. Help us to do the work that you have given us to do and be equipped to do it, all for your glory. Help us to concentrate and focus as we come to the pages of Scripture to hear what you have had to say. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I came across this article today that I thought you might find interesting. Some of you may have seen it. You probably look at the same news sources that I look at. The title of the article is "Teacher and Principal Tell Six-Year-Old Student She Can't Talk About Religion in School." The parents of a six-year-old girl said their daughter was humiliated when a teacher interrupted the child's one-minute speech and told her to sit down because she's not allowed to talk about the Bible in school, attorneys for the California family allege. The incident occurred December 19th inside a first-grade classroom at Helen Hunt Jackson Elementary School in Temecula, California. The previous day, the teacher instructed boys and girls to find something at home that represented a family Christmas tradition. They were supposed to bring the item to school and share the item in a classroom presentation. Brian Williams decided to bring the Star of Bethlehem that adorned the top of her family's Christmas tree. She also worked on a one-minute presentation to explain that her family's tradition is to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. "Our Christmas tradition is to put a star on top of our tree," the little girl said. "The star is named the Star of Bethlehem. The three kings followed the star to find baby Jesus, the Savior of the world." Before the child could utter another word, the teacher intervened. According to Robert Tyler, the general counsel for Advocates of Faith and Freedom, the law firm representing the Williams family, Brian's teacher said, "Stop right there. Go take your seat," Tyler said. Brian was not allowed to finish her presentation by reciting the Bible verse John 3:16. Tyler said the little girl was the only student in the class not allowed to finish her presentation. After Brian took her seat, the teacher explained to Brian in front of the other students that she was not allowed to talk about the Bible or share its verses. Gina Williams learned about the incident after she picked her daughter up from school. "She thought she had done something wrong," she told me. "She thought she was in trouble. I told her she was not in trouble, and I was proud of her. I tried to comfort her on the way home." The following day, Williams met with the principal. The principal confirmed that Brian's teacher did the appropriate thing by stopping her mid-presentation, and that there are specific education codes that protect the school, Williams said. The principal then asked Brian, who had tears in her eyes, to come into her office and deliver the same presentation that was censored in the classroom. Afterwards, the principal stood by her decision. She confirmed there was no way Brian could finish that presentation. "The disappointed mom told me it was to protect the other students from being offended by Brian's presentation." The principal reportedly told her that Brian could write about her beliefs in a journal, but she was not allowed to share her beliefs out loud to any other student. Tyler sent a letter to the school district demanding they apologize to Brian and change their political policies limiting religious liberty. This is not the only such story. Beginning a second hour, I'll read you another one where the principal of the school yanked a Bible from two second graders and threw it in the garbage and said that that trash is not allowed in this school. We live in a time, and it's only going to get worse. Stories like this are only going to be more common. And what it speaks to is the importance of locking shields, the importance of standing firm, the importance of training our children. Because what do you say to this little girl who is... she's letting her light shine, and she's being told, "No, you can't do that. No, you can't say that. That's satanic. It's a satanic attack." And it would be very easy for a little girl like that, despite the encouragement from her parents, to get discouraged and possibly even fall victim, which is exactly the intention, of course, of the teacher and the administration and everybody else, to discourage this little girl away from her faith. And the only way to avoid that is just consistent, daily, moment-by-moment exposure to biblical thinking. Pastor made the statement last week, which I thought is just kind of burned in my head. If we do not deliberately separate from the world, and I don't mean a physical separation like we're going to go live in a monastery. If we don't deliberately separate our thinking, okay, how we approach life from the world, deliberately separate, then we will become just like the world. And that story reminds us of that. So I just wanted to share that with you because that's a matter of prayer. The mission field is here. It's here. There is now open hostility and persecution of Christians in this country. We are still in 1 Timothy, and as part of our study on 1 Timothy, I'd like to talk a little bit about the author of this epistle. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Timothy, one of the final epistles that he wrote, called the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Every once in a while, we find ourselves in a situation at a seminar or maybe in college or some opportunity where someone might ask the question, we're going to go around the room, and I'd like to ask each of you who has had the most influence on your life, or who you look at as being particularly influential on who you have become. And, of course, if we're going to answer that question properly, we should all answer one and only one way, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that. That's pretty clear. But there are other influences on our life, and not too far behind, we might say Paul. We might say Paul. When we consider the sphere of influence that Paul's writings have on us and our understanding of who we're supposed to be as Christians, what our responsibilities are, what our purpose here is, and how to live it out, we can look at Paul pretty much more than anybody other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His life is chronicled, his Christian life is chronicled throughout the entire New Testament. He either wrote or was involved with the writing of two-thirds of the New Testament when you consider Luke and Acts written by his physician. So when we come to a letter like 1 Timothy, it's kind of neat to think of the relationship between Paul and his emissary, Timothy, and that mentor-protege relationship and the sphere of influence that he had on Timothy. And I would tie it in further to what we're talking about in this round of fellowship dinners, and really all the fellowship dinners, but this one in particular, those of you who have had it know, those of you who haven't will find out. The idea of the individual responsibility, our individual sphere of responsibilities as Christians, and the collective, meaning us as a group. Okay, we all have our individual responsibilities that, regardless of what anybody else is doing, we know that this is my responsibility. Our own personal prayer life, our own personal Bible study, the decisions, the circumstances that God has put in our sphere, okay, we are responsible for. But we also don't live the Christian life in a vacuum, independent of everybody else. That's one thing that everybody should have come to the conclusion of by having these fellowship dinners, is that we have responsibilities to one another. Encourage one another, exhort one another, even correct one another and admonish one another. When necessary, we're accountable to one another. One of the great illustrations of this is Daniel. Okay, Daniel had to make some pretty tough decisions. Now, he had Azariah, Mishael, he had his buddies with him. Okay, and they were no doubt helpful and encouraging to Daniel. There was no question about it. We don't necessarily hear about that in the scriptures, but we know that they were encouraging. But even if the others went astray, Daniel still had his responsibilities. But the fact that the others were there, going through the same fight that he was certainly a source of encouragement, okay, to Daniel and he to them. So this brings us to Paul and Paul's sphere of influence on our lives. Paul was pretty clear about a couple of things, about many things. Paul's ambition, he discussed that in 2 Corinthians 5:9 when he said, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's a pretty clear statement of what our ambition is supposed to be. Simple, to be well-pleasing to God. Wake up in the morning, present ourselves to God. My day is your day. Use me as you see fit. Work through me as you see fit. And my intention is to glorify you. Of course, we fall short, but that is our intention. Leadership requires words and actions. And this is how we... This is how Paul has been in our sphere of influence, because throughout the New Testament we see Paul issuing commands, and then we have the gift of multiple narratives of Paul's life where we see him actually live out the things that he has commanded. For instance, he's just commanded us that our ambition is to be well pleasing to him. Well, in Philippians 1:19-26, we read the following: "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ," saying this while he's in prison, "according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live, I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, with all of you, for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So here's Paul in prison. Okay, not in a good physical human situation, but his ambition is to be well-pleasing to God. His ambition is the furtherance of the gospel. His ambition is to have a positive impact on these other believers and encouraging them to think the way he does. And that's leadership. And in that way, Paul should be leading us through his writings and through the accounts of his life. 1 Corinthians 11:1 tells us to imitate, Paul saying, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." God, through Paul, commands us to imitate him, imitate Paul, in as much as he imitated Christ with his life. When thinking about how God communicated his word to us, we should pause and give thanks. For scripture has many propositions. Okay, it's propositions. There's also, scripture also communicates relationally. We can relate to what Paul is going through. We can relate to it. We can hear the pain. When he talks about the thorn in the flesh, we don't know what the specifics were, but we know he was in pain. And everybody goes through that. Everybody's suffering in their own way, whether it's physical, whether it's financial, whether it's family problems, marital struggles, whatever it might be, everybody's struggling their own way. So we're commanded by Paul to rejoice always, to always give thanks, to pray without ceasing. Those are the commands. Then we look and we see him actually doing it. We see him every time he opens a letter talking about his prayer life, talking about how he's always giving thanks, how he's always remembering them, whoever he's writing to, whether it be the Philippians or the Colossians or the Thessalonians, how he's always remembering them in his prayers and giving thanks for them. Even when he's in prison, he's talking about giving thanks for them. So it's not just the commands Paul gives, it's the fact that he's actually living out the commands, and we have the gift of being able to read that, see that, okay? And that is Paul's sphere of influence on us because he's leading us. Now, he's not physically in our presence right now, but he's leading us in that way. And that's what, you know, leadership is getting people to follow you, getting people to imitate you. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's saying, imitate me, just as I have imitated Christ. So if we're imitating him, he's leading us. Now, he's not God, okay? He's not God. But we have to take the command given to imitate him as the literal word of God, which means, yeah, we do need to look to Paul and imitate him because the word of God tells us to. So Paul wasn't perfect, but in as much as he was an imitator of Christ, we are to follow him. So as I said, take the three commands in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray continuously, and always give thanks. The pattern of Paul's writing is not just that he issues the command, but he displays how he's executing these commands himself, both by communicating what he's thinking at the moment he's writing, and in his reflection. He later on will reflect on how he carried out the command for the purpose of exhortation. Consider how he opens all of his letters. Consider the letter to the church in Philippi, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy. That is 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, all three of them. Prayer, giving thanks, and joy. Always rejoice. He's writing this letter from a Roman prison at a time when his survival is in doubt, yet he's thankful and engaging in continuous prayer, not for himself, but his fellow believers, just as he has commanded the believers in Thessalonica to do. So even though his situation is dire, and I would say probably more difficult than anything we've ever faced, what he went through, and yet he's thankful, yet he's rejoicing, yet he is in continuous prayer. Paul exemplifies the very things that he has commanded for others to be as well. It was one thing for Paul to say these things and another for him to live them out in the midst of the most uncomfortable, one of the most humanly uncomfortable lives in history. Paul chronicles his suffering in 2 Corinthians 11:22 and 23. His life was not an easy one, but it was one lived with the sole focus following his conversion on the Damascus Road, of glorifying God by ensuring that his glory was always Paul's focus. For this reason, Paul said that if life was all there was, he and his missionary team, more than anyone, are to be most pitied. The reason he said that is because his entire life was centered around his ministry and serving the Lord. So if the glory was only what was going to be in this life, then he, above all men, was to be most pitied. Not looking to do an exhaustive study of Paul's life, nor all the commands of Scripture that were issued through Paul, just want to touch on some reasons why Paul is in our sphere of influence, and also thinking through the impact that we can have on one another. Now, none of us are Paul, and none of us would ever tell anybody to imitate us, okay? But we can glean a tremendous amount of application in our own lives by saying God worked through Paul to exhort, encourage, to lead others. In that same way, God can work through us. And this is what the fellowship dinners are all about. This is what all the emphasis on one another is about. It's not just getting together and hanging out. That's not the purpose of the fellowship dinners. That should never be the purpose of any kind of Christian fellowship. When we get together as Christians, it's an opportunity to encourage one another and build up one another in our Christian walk. Like this little girl out in California. Okay, she needs to be constantly encouraged or else she's going to wilt. That's just the way it is. And so God presents us with many, many opportunities to be in someone else's sphere of influence, the way that Paul is in our sphere of influence. And again, we're not Paul, but you can see the application. So let's talk about the first way that we can look at Paul and what he has commanded, and how circumstances in his life brought about him being able to take the commands that he's given and apply them and be able to reflect on his obedience. Romans 12, 1 through 3. Now, we think about Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 is the beginning of something. It starts with a therefore. And anytime you see a therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. Right? Okay. What the writer is saying is considering what I have just told you, therefore, dot, dot, dot. What is the breakdown of the Epistle of Romans? Well, in the first couple of chapters, Paul spends a lot of time talking about the need for justification. Okay, the unbeliever's need for justification. When you get into chapters 3 and 4, it talks about the means by which imputed righteousness is acquired. You get into verses 5 through 8, those are the sanctification chapters. Okay, how is the believer sanctified? All right, and then when you get into chapters 9, 10, and 11, he goes back to talking about Israel, past, present, and future of Israel. So he's pretty much including everybody in this thing. And propositionally, it's a very systematic epistle. Then you get to Romans 12, and there's this big therefore. And he goes on to say, therefore, I beseech you, brethren, he's talking to believers, we know, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Principle. The Christian, every time you say principle, everybody's, it's so funny. You want to get everybody's attention, say principle. Or let's close in prayer. Never mind. The Christian life requires that we forego all self-reliance. The Christian life requires that we forego all self-reliance. To add to that, the Christian life requires that we forego all self-reliance. Confidence, self-promotion, boastful, arrogance. Okay, that's what it is. Okay? If we're self-reliant, then we have the notion of, I got it. I got it. It's all under control. I got it. And then we take credit for it. So we boast about it. It's been said that the key to success in any arena is self-confidence. You've heard it? You hear it if you're involved in sports. You hear it if you're involved in business. Pretty much any arena of life, we're told that the key to success is self-confidence. We turn on the TV and see athletes pumping their chest, telling the world how great they are. Then when a reporter asks a question, they proceed to tell the world how great they are. I particularly find that the most difficult people in life to evangelize are successful business people. Personally, I think. The most difficult people to talk to because they don't need anything. They've got everything right where they want it. They've got their little world and their finances are in order and the job that they want and they're on a promotion track and they've got people that answer to them and they wake up in the morning and can tell people to go here, go there, or whatever, like the Roman centurion, okay, the humble Roman centurion that said that. I could tell them to go anywhere they want and they will, but he humbled himself, okay? That's not the case for most. And you sit there and you try to tell them, hey, you know, you need this thing, okay? You need to understand that you're not good enough to go to heaven. And they don't have any concept of that because I don't need anything. I've got everything right where I want it. Until they get cancer. Until something happens, okay, that takes them out. That takes them out. And then they realize, you know what? I'm not invincible. I don't have everything right where I want it. Okay, or the athlete that, you know, breaks his leg and now he's out of action. Okay, and I think I'm not an expert in this area, but I think this is the cause of a lot of depression. People that go from thinking they've got everything under control to realizing they have nothing under control. So, God created us to be confident. That's why it comes so naturally, by the way. That's why whenever we get a little bit, when we get good in anything, all right, or we feel ourselves, hey, you know, I'm really, you know, it's our nature to get a little confident, or, you know, the little sports terminology, cocky, right? Okay, we get that way. God created us to be like that. God created us to be confident. He created us to be certain, just not in ourselves. He created us that way to place our confidence and our hope and our trust in Him. Unwavering, unyielding confidence in Him. But this requires, He's not going to share the playing field. We're either going to put our confidence in ourselves or we're going to put our confidence in Him. There's no both ways here. Okay? Does that mean you go through life unsure of yourself? Yes. That means we go through life unsure of ourselves, but we have absolute confidence in God. That's exactly what I'm saying. He created us to feel sure about something. Like most things that are widely misused because they come so naturally, something which God created for His glory has been distorted into something used for man's glory. The fact is that the greatest athlete in the world wouldn't be able to execute his craft without the air that God has provided. Confidence in self is the big lie, which we're fed from the time we're small children with people trying to build up our self-esteem. Okay? To adulthood when we're told that we must believe in ourselves. This is the ultimate in foolishness. Who has let you down more than yourself? Think about it. Think about it for just a second. Who has let you down more than yourself? If you were another person, you wouldn't trust yourself to go get the mail. Okay? It's just silliness. It's foolishness. It's the big lie that we can believe in ourselves and confidence in ourselves, and that's the key to success. We have no basis for confidence or boasting in the flesh, for we're all sinners destined for the lake of fire, except for the fact that God intervened on our behalf. Every one of us is going to die. The ultimate failure of ourselves. The ultimate letdown, okay, the ultimate way that we let ourselves down is in physical death. We say, well, geez, we can't control that. Exactly. We can't control that. We can't control that. The ultimate in breaking promises. I'm going to get up tomorrow and do this. And then there is no tomorrow. Or we wake up and we got the flu. So we can't quite wake up and do what we thought we were going to do. Right? James 4:13-16, you all know this verse. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor trail that appears for a little time, a little while, and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So Paul's command in Romans 12:1-3 is a command not to be arrogant. It's a command not to rely on ourselves. It's a command not to place our confidence in ourselves. This is the biggest hindrance to being who we're supposed to be as individual believers and as a corporate local church, which is a unwavering focus on ourselves. It's unbelievable. And this is something that if we're all honest with each other, we fight all the time. Try. Get up tomorrow morning or on the way home tonight and just think as you're driving. Don't close your eyes. Just think as you're driving. Okay? I'm going to spend the next 15 minutes not thinking about myself. Try it. See how many seconds you get into it before you start to veer back to yourself. We are self-absorbed. And the only thing that can break us of it is the Holy Spirit working through us, the Word of Christ dwelling richly within us. That's the only thing that can break us of it. Because it's the natural inclination that we would be absorbed with ourselves. It's the natural inclination that we would look inward for the solution to all our problems and for all of the for all of our priorities, what I want and what I'm going to do about it. And Paul is squashing that in the first three verses of Romans 12 when he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which means whatever it is you want takes a distant second to what God wants for you. And what's more, you need to want what God wants. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Now, does that mean that we disregard ourselves? Absolutely not. He doesn't say disregard yourself. He says don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Which means we should think of ourselves as God's wonderful, creative miracle that he can use for his glory. Which should, if we're honest with ourselves, make us say, hey, I'm pretty important. Because God might work through me to lead somebody else to Christ. God may work through me to encourage that believer who's struggling. But in order for God to work through me, I need to take my eyes off of myself. And I need to put them on him. And I need to focus on his glory and not my own. I need to stop trying to promote myself. And we learn this from Paul. Paul is giving us a principle here, and he's going to give us more than just a principle in a minute. Conforming to this world is a tragedy. It's a sellout. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. It's a tragedy and a sellout. Today's world especially lends itself to this problem. We've heard pastors say it. We are the most distracted people in history. We have so many distractions that take us away from reality. We are so distracted that we think fantasy is reality and reality is fantasy. The fact that we can say the Bible is just some made-up thing, okay, that is turning reality into fantasy. And we watch reality TV and think that it's reality. Okay, we're delusional. As a culture, we're delusional. Aren't you happy you came tonight? What are we told? Part of the fantasy is that reality begins and ends with ourselves. Whatever we want is what's most important. It also means that we've successfully convinced ourselves that we can do anything. Empower yourself is the theme of the day, the mantra of the day. You owe it to yourselves. It's what sells. Self, self, self. Self-confidence, self-promotion, self-focus. We live in a culture that's taking the skills which God is giving us and using them to glorify ourselves. With some wonderful, notable exceptions. This is exactly what Paul is speaking about in Romans 12, 1 through 3, the beginning of the application section of Romans, as we said. So Paul began Romans, like I said, by telling us, Romans 12 by saying, in light of everything I've just told you about what God has done, which is justification, which is imputed righteousness, which is taking us out of the bondage of sin and giving us a new life. In light of all of this, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to him. In light of everything he's done, therefore, do this. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, Do you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we're not to self-disregard. Okay, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. It's simply a recognition of who we are and not thinking of ourselves higher than we ought to think, that we are the bondservants of the holy true God and that we must make our purpose to serve him and our confidence placed in him. Paul goes on to talk about this very topic in 1 Corinthians 3:18 and following, quoting, let no one deceive himself. And this is what we're doing. When we place our confidence in ourselves, when we make our priorities about what we want, we are deceiving ourselves. It's the big lie. Okay? Sometimes you say, well, I just don't know what to say to that person. That person is suffering, and that person is angry, and that person, they're coming to me for advice, and I just don't know what to say. Typically, almost always, the answer to the problem is, let's get to the lie. Let's get to the lie. Okay? And the lie is that you are looking inward for the solution to all your problems instead of outward. Okay? You think you are able to solve everything, and you've just been hit with a ton of bricks that has told you you are not the solution to all your problems, and you are not capable of solving this. And sometimes, typically, they don't want to hear that. But anyway, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. We become wise by recognizing that we don't know in and of ourselves. That's the way we acquire wisdom, by going to God for it, by asking for it, by seeking it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Again, he was following up on the discussion of the divisions in the church. So Paul is giving us these principles. And he's saying, you are not the solution to your problems. Do not boast in your own ability. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but present yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Paul learned this lesson on the Damascus Road. Okay, and so that's kind of, you know, this the way this study is going is talk about what Paul has said and then how it played out in Paul's life. So we're going to take a break. We're going to come back in about 10 minutes, and we're going to continue on. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to be here tonight, to build one another up, Father, and to submit ourselves to what you have said in your word through, in part, your apostle Paul. In Christ's name, amen.